Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of being here to open your holy word, to discover what your will is for our lives. We ask that as we study about the genuine and the counterfeit, as this is addressed in the book of Genesis, that your Holy Spirit will be with us and help us to learn those things which will be important in our personal walk with Jesus. We thank you for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. I'd like to begin our study today at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 23 and 24. Here Jesus is speaking about the end time. And I want you to notice the warning that Jesus gives concerning the end time. He says there in Matthew, once again, 24, verses 23 and 24, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now, imagine deceptions that are so powerful that they will almost deceive even the elect. Now, the question is, to whom did Jesus give this warning? Notice Matthew 24 and verse 4. Matthew 24 and verse 4. Notice what Jesus is speaking to. "And Jesus answered and said to them," that is the disciples, if you look at the context, "take heed that no one deceives you." Who was in danger of being deceived? The disciples. Deception so powerful that they would deceive if possible, although the syntax indicates that it's not possible, but if it were possible, the very elect. Obviously, Satan's final deceptions will be very, very powerful, very delusive. And therefore, we need to understand how the devil deceives. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 and read once again the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, I need to ask you some questions about this prohibition that God gave Adam and Eve. First of all, was the command of God clear? Was it complicated? Hard to understand? No. Was it simple? His command was simple and clear. Was it an easy command to obey? Sure it was. I mean, do you think Adam and Eve were starving to death when they came to the tree? They had no reason to, because God told them that they could eat of every tree of the garden. So probably Eve, when she came to the tree, wasn't even hungry. There's more than physical appetite involved here. So what I'm saying is that the command was clear. By the way, Eve understood it because she repeated the words of God to the serpent, only she added a few things that God had not said. Like, God didn't say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat of it. Eve added to what God said. We'll come to that later. But what I want you to notice is that the command was clear. The command was easy to obey. And furthermore, God did not explain the reason why they could not eat from that specific tree. Now, God explained the consequences of eating from the tree. He said, if you eat from the tree, you will die. But he did not explain why they couldn't eat from that tree as compared from all of the other trees of the garden. God simply said, don't eat from the tree. clear command, easy to obey, and a command which God did not explain the reason for, and which he explained what the consequences would be if they disobeyed. Now, there's one detail which is extremely important in Genesis chapter 1. And that is that God did not actually allow Adam and Eve to see him create anything. You know, this is something that many people pass up. Many people haven't even noticed that God did not allow Adam and Eve to be eyewitnesses of his creation. They saw God create nothing. The first day God created the light, they weren't around. The second day God created the firmament, they still weren't around. The third day God created the dry earth and the vegetation, they still weren't there. The fourth day God made the sun, the moon, and the stars, Adam and Eve still weren't around. The fifth day God made the fish and the birds, Adam and Eve still had not been created. The sixth day God made all of the land animals on the first part of the sixth day. Adam and Eve weren't there. And then God, of course, created Adam. Adam did not see God create him, obviously. And then, to make this story even more amazing, God put Adam to sleep, and then he created Eve. So Adam did not see the creation of Eve. What I'm saying is that Adam and Eve did not see God create anything. Which means that if they were to believe that God was the creator, they had to believe it because God said so. Not because they saw it, or not because they had any type of scientific, visual, or sensorial proof. They simply needed to believe that God was their creator because God said that he was their creator. And of course, God put the test in the Garden of Eden to see if they would recognize him as the creator. Clear command, clearly understood, easy to obey, without any explanation as to why God gave it, but explaining the consequences of eating from the tree. Then, of course, the serpent comes into the garden. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says there, "Now the serpent was more cunning." Jesus says that we're supposed to be wise as serpents. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of any tree or every tree of the garden?" Now, it's very probable that God had warned Adam and Eve that there was an angel who had fallen from heaven who was going to come to the garden to tempt them. You say, how do you know that? Well, we can only deduce that from circumstantial evidence. Have you ever stopped to think about why Satan would use a serpent to try and get Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't he just come as an angel and say to Eve, you know, God has sent me down to the garden to tell you that he's changed his mind. You can eat from any tree, including from this tree. Why didn't the devil come down as an angel, such as he was? Why did he use a serpent as his medium to try and convince Eve to eat? Perhaps it was because Eve was expecting an angel. And so the devil says, I can't come as an angel. I have to use a more careful, planned, specious way of deceiving her. By the way, it's virtually certain that the serpent at this time had wings. There's three reasons for this. Number one, Isaiah 14 verse 29 speaks of serpents with wings. Secondly, in all of the ancient inscriptions of Egypt and these ancient cultures, Babylon, Assyria, you find in caves and in tablets that have been unearthed, serpents depicted with wings. But the third and most important reason is the fact that God, when the serpent allowed itself to be used as an instrument of temptation, God said to the serpent, from now on, you will drag yourself on the earth and you will eat dust. That would not have been any punishment unless the serpent was not dragging himself before this. And so the ancient depictions in the caves are really a memory of this original event that took place in the Garden of Eden. And so you have this serpent coming to Eve in the garden. Now, I don't need to go through the whole story of the temptation and the fall, although we're going to examine certain aspects of it in our study today. What I want to do is go to Genesis 3 and verse 13. This is after Eve has sinned, and God is asking her to render an account for what she's done. And I want you to notice what Eve says. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What did the serpent do? The serpent deceived her. Now let's talk about that word deceived. By the way, I like the way the King James expresses it, beguiled me. That's an old English word that we seldom use anymore. It really means deception. And so Eve says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now let me ask you a question. What do you need to do in order to deceive someone? What's at the foundation of every act of deception? What's that?
Dialogue.
What else? Lying. I hear several of you saying lying. Okay? Now, look at me. If you don't want to participate in this experiment, don't look at me. I'm going to deceive you right now. Okay? Everybody looking forward, I'm going to deceive you. You see this suit? This suit is red. Right, Norma? It's red. Oh, is she ever deceived easily? Or else she's colorblind. Let me ask you, how many of you were deceived by what I said? Just Norma. Why weren't you... I lied, didn't I? Didn't I lie? Of course I lied. Why weren't you deceived by my lie? Because my lie was absolutely obvious. It was a huge lie. I mean, you could see through it instantly. Do you know which lies deceive people? The lies that are closest to the truth. When you make a lie as close to the truth as possible, that's when the lie becomes dangerous. And we're going to find that that's exactly what Satan did. By the way, what comes first? The genuine and then the counterfeit? Or the counterfeit and then the genuine? In time, what comes first? What comes first is the genuine, and then you have what? The counterfeit. Allow me to give you an illustration. How many of you have ever seen a counterfeit $6 bill? Yeah. You haven't seen a counterfeit $6 bill? No? Neither have I. Let me ask you, why isn't there a counterfeit $6 bill? Because there is not a genuine $6 bill before. In order to falsify something, that something has to exist first. So the genuine comes first, and then afterwards comes the counterfeit. And listen up, everything that God has genuine, Satan has a counterfeit. Now let me ask you, how can you distinguish a counterfeit from the genuine? The only way is knowing what? Knowing the genuine will help you detect the counterfeit. So three ideas. The greatest counterfeits are those who appear closest to the truth. Number two, the genuine comes first and then afterwards comes the counterfeit. Correct? Are you all agreed with me? And number three is what? How do you detect a counterfeit? By knowing what? By knowing the genuine. Very good. Let me give you an illustration. For 6 years of my life, I had the privilege of teaching in a university in the city of Medellin, Colombia. I love that place. We visit there every year or so. My wife has relatives who live down in Medellin. But I taught there for 6 years. One day, I went downtown to a store, department store, kind of like Walmart. Let's give Kmart some credit, too. Okay, kind of like Kmart. And when I went to the cash register, I took out a 5,000 peso bill, and I paid with the 5,000 peso bill. Immediately, the girl at the cash register took the bill, and she looked at it in the light. She crumpled it in her hand, and she had a little, black light there, and she put it underneath. And she gave a signal to a couple of police officers, and she said, come over here. This man has given me a counterfeit 5,000 peso bill. Now, you need to understand that down there, you're guilty until proven innocent. It's a totally different thing than it is here in the United States. And so they took me to a back room in that store, and they started interrogating me. They said, where did you get this 5,000 peso bill? I said, I have no idea. You know, I didn't check it out. I just had it in my pocket. I paid. They said, where do you have the machinery? I said, I don't have any machinery. And so one of them says to me, where do you live? What do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and I teach at our university here. He said, oh, really? Wow, that's a good university. I know lots of people from there. Those are good people. Boy, I was feeling a lot better now. You know, knowing that this police officer had a positive opinion of our school. And so he says to me, look, let's go to the cash register and I'm going to show you something which is going to keep you from going through this experience again. So I went to the cash register with the counterfeit bill, and he asked the cashier for a genuine 5,000 peso bill. And he showed me the counterfeit. He said, look at the counterfeit in the light. You see, there's no brown line running through it. Then he put the genuine up in the light, and it had a brown line. He said, sure enough, I said, isn't that interesting? So then he took the counterfeit, a 5,000 peso bill, and he crumpled up in his hand, and it stayed crumpled. He took the genuine 5,000 peso bill, and he crumpled it in his hand, and it started opening kind of like a flower. It's a different kind of paper. And then he said, he put it up in the light again. He says, look at the face of Simon Bolivar, which is the equivalent of George Washington. You see that it's nice and clear? His face is nice and clear. And the genuine bill? I said, yeah, it looks pretty clear. So then he put up the counterfeit one. And he says, do you see that the face is not very clear at all? I said, sure, I noticed that. I can see now. And then he took the counterfeit bill and he put it under the black light. And it, nothing happened. And he put the genuine bill underneath, and the two circles on the bill shone in a deep purple. So I said, oh, now I know how to distinguish a counterfeit 5,000 peso bill from a genuine 5,000 peso bill. Let me ask you, how could I now detect a counterfeit? Because I knew the characteristics of the what? Of the genuine. You cannot detect a lie unless you know the truth. Especially when the truth and a lie are very, very close together. And so when I went to pay at a store, after that, I would take out a 10,000 peso bill and I would pay. The cashier would take it and she would look at it in the light and she would check it all out. And then when she gave me the change, I would take the bill and I would look at the bill in the light. And one day one of the cashiers says to me, what's the matter? Don't you trust me? And I said, I trust you as much as you trust me. I wasn't about to be deceived again because I knew from the genuine bill how to detect a counterfeit. By the way, there could not be a counterfeit 5,000 peso bill unless there was a genuine before. Is that correct? And the genius of the counterfeiters is to make the counterfeit as close as possible to the genuine. So when Eve says that the devil or the serpent beguiled her or deceived her, He deceived her because he made the counterfeit appear very, very close to the genuine. By the way, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says that the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety. Revelation 12 and verse 9, if you go with me there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 speaks about the devil in the end time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we've read this verse before. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who does what? Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Notice that this is speaking about the end time. It says he deceives the whole world. Let me ask you, is he going to use the same methods of deception at the end as he used at the beginning? I believe absolutely yes. Now we're going to study in our lecture five methods that the devil used at the very beginning of human history, which he is using now and is going to use more and more as we near the end of time. Let's go to his first method of deception in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says there, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman." Now let's stop there for a moment. He said to the woman. How many of you have ever seen a talking snake? If you went to a zoo and you were looking in a snake cage, and suddenly the snake in the cage lifted his head and said, "Good morning, Steve." What would you do? I guarantee that you would run. Because for a snake to speak would be a miracle. It is a sign. It is a wonder. The serpent could not speak. In other words, the first thing that the devil does is perform a counterfeit miracle. A sign or a wonder. He gave the serpent the capacity to what? The serpent the capacity to speak. Now let me ask you, is that what the devil is going to do in the end time? According to Bible prophecy? Let's go to John chapter 6 just for a moment. And notice that the same thing happened during the ministry of Christ when he came to this earth the first time. Do you know why many people followed Christ when he came to this earth the first time? Because he was a great what? Because he was a great miracle worker. People love to follow signs and wonders and miracles. Notice John chapter 6 and verse 2. "Then a great multitude followed him." For what reason? "Because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." What was the reason they followed Jesus? Because of all of the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus performed. And then, of course, Jesus feeds 5,000. The people are liking this. They're saying, "This is great." And he has multitudes following him. But then Jesus starts preaching. You can read it there in chapter 6. And he says some very unpopular things that they don't like. Like, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's saying that you actually need to assimilate me through a study of the Word. You need to obey the Word. And when Jesus finishes his sermon, notice John chapter 6 and verse 66. How many people are left? John 6 verse 66. It says here, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And you continue reading to verse 71. And you'll discover that only his disciples were left. When the miracles came to an end and Jesus started preaching the truth, what happened to the multitudes? The multitudes left because people want signs and wonders. They don't want to follow the Word because the Word crosses many times their lifestyle and their tastes and what they like. Now notice also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is speaking about the end time Antichrist. Have you ever heard about the coming of the Antichrist at the end of time? Notice what he's going to do when he comes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now notice this. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. How is this emissary of Satan going to come? He's going to come with power, signs, and what? And lying wonders. Now listen to what I'm going to say. There is only one other verse in all of the Bible that uses these three words, which, by the way, here the words are power, signs, and wonders. There's only one other verse in the Bible that uses those three words together. Go with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. I want you to notice who is doing these signs and wonders in Acts 2. And by the way, they're not translated the same, but they are the identical three Greek words. It says there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter here is speaking, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, the identical three words, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. According to this verse, who performed miracles, wonders, and signs? Jesus did. By the power of whom? By the power of God. Is the Antichrist going to do many of the same things that Jesus did according to this? Yes or no? If 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 uses the same three words and it says that the Antichrist is going to perform signs, miracles, and wonders, it must be that the Antichrist is going to be able to counterfeit many of the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. And of course, people who go by signs and wonders and miracles, rather than what God's Word teaches, will be easily deceived. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 on this same point. We're dealing with the first way in which the devil deceives. And that is by performing signs. Counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles. We know the snake could not talk. The serpent could not talk. But the devil gave him the miraculous ability, counterfeit ability, to speak. It says in Matthew chapter 7 and beginning with verse 22. Listen to this. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Are these Christians? Are these Christians? How do we know they're Christians? Because they're doing it in the name of Jesus. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, wow, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was their problem? They claimed the name of Jesus. They performed signs. They gave prophecies. They did miracles. They profess the name of Jesus, but Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They had problems with what? With the law of God, because they were lawless. And so Satan's first method in deceiving Eve and in deceiving the world at the end is to perform signs and miracles and wonders that are counterfeits of the true. And by the way, if you read Matthew 24, listen to what I'm going to say. Matthew 24, verses 23 to 27. You're going to discover that the devil is even going to counterfeit the second coming of Jesus. Once someone said to me, I don't really care how Jesus is coming. I only care that he's coming. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't know how Jesus is coming, you'll probably receive the wrong Jesus. Because Matthew 24 says we have to know how Jesus will come. So that's the first method. Second method. Go with me to Genesis 3 and verse 1 again. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Here it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Is the serpent claiming to quote the word of God? Is a serpent claiming to quote the word of God? Yes or no? Of course he is. Is he quoting it correctly? Or is he twisting it? He's giving it a twist. Because he's saying, God told you that you can't eat of any tree of the garden, right? And Eve immediately says, no, that's not exactly what God has said. God has said that we can eat from all of the trees except for this one. Does the devil here misquote God's word? He most certainly does. The devil's second method, which he revealed from the very beginning, is that he is going to add, he is going to take away, he's going to embellish, he's going to take scripture out of context, and he's going to change the meaning of God's words, and he's going to lead people to add to God's words, like Eve did. Oh, God has told us that we not only can't eat from the tree, but he said that we can't even touch it. That's not what God had said. So Eve adds to the word. And the serpent gives the words of God a wrong twist. In other words, he misinterprets the words of God. Is it just possible that in the end time, the devil is going to do the same thing with the word of God? That he's going to add, subtract, misquote, change, take things out of context in order to deceive people with the very word that they claim to follow? I believe so. Now, how did Jesus face the devil in the Mount of Temptation? Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says the tempter came to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "Listen, if you are the Son of God, do what? Turn these stones into bread." How did Jesus answer? Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." How did Jesus answer Satan? He answered Satan with the word of God. He did not allow himself to be deceived. He used the word of God as his protection. By the way, after the first temptation, the devil learned something. He says, "Oh, this is a man who likes to live by the word of God, huh? Okay." So in the second temptation, he takes him to the temple tower. And he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall take you in their hands, lest your foot crash into the ground, into the stones.'" Now, what did the devil do? He says, "You like to live by 'it is written'?" He says, "Jump. It is written that God is going to protect you." And by the way, do you notice that he quoted from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12? And he did not misquote the word. He quoted it correctly. It is a correct quotation from the Psalms. And so you say, well, the devil quoted it right. Yes, but we need to notice something. The devil quoted verses 11 and 12, but he forgot to quote verses 1 and 2. What do verses 1 and 2 have to say in this psalm? Let's notice. Psalm 91 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. This is the condition for Jesus claiming the promise. It says there, Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. If Jesus had jumped from the temple tower, would he have been abiding under the shadow of the Almighty? Would he have been obeying his Father if he had jumped from the temple tower? Absolutely not. Do you know, this was the sin of presumption. Presumption is claiming the promises of God in disobedience. In other words, it's the devil telling Jesus, jump from the temple tower when God hasn't told you to jump, and then you can claim the promise that he's going to protect you. It's kind of like a student who doesn't study for a test, and when he gets to the desk, he raises a prayer to God and says, Lord, please help me pass this test. That's presumption. It's claiming God's help in disobedience. It's kind of like praying before you go on a journey or on a trip. Please, Lord, protect me on this trip. And then you drive 100 miles an hour. You're claiming God's protection and God's promise in disobedience. That's what the devil is doing. He's saying, claim God's word, but you can disobey it in the process. And so the devil can quote God's word. He can misquote God's word. He can take God's word out of context. He can quote only part of a verse to make you think that the Bible is teaching one thing when the Bible is teaching something very different. You know, many people do this with the writings of the Apostle Paul. Do you know that Peter says that the Apostle Paul wrote many things that are difficult to be understood, which the unlearned twist along with the other scriptures for their own destruction? That's what Peter says about Paul. He doesn't blame Paul for being complicated in his writing. He says that those who are unlearned twist to their own destruction. In other words, there are many individuals who are in the church today who twist scripture. Let me give you three examples. And I'm not going to look up these verses. I'm just going to mention them. Romans 3:28, where it says that man is justified by faith without works of law. And so people say, oh, see, we're justified by faith without works of law. Our works make absolutely no difference. But if they just read in verse 31, just three verses further down, they would discover that that's not what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach. He says, what do we do then? Do we get rid of the law because of faith? He says, no, we don't get rid of the law. We what? We establish the law. And then there's that famous verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the conclusion is, if there's a lot of grace where there's a lot of sin, let's sin a lot so that there's a lot of grace. I've heard some Christians say that. The Apostle Paul knew that they were going to say that. And therefore, in the book of Romans, in chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Did the Apostle Paul know that someone was going to take that text? He most certainly did. And then there's the famous text in Romans 6, verse 14, where it says, you are not under law, you're under grace. And that's a beautiful verse. So some people take it and they say, because I'm not under law, I'm under grace, I don't have to keep the law. Is that what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach? Notice the Apostle Paul knew that somebody was going to use it that way. And so in the very next verse, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. So when people say, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and they quote Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, all I do is I tell them, would you please read verse 15 as well? When they quote Romans 5 verse 20, I say, would you continue reading Romans 6 verses 1 and 2? When they quote Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, I say, would you please read down to verse 31? You see, the devil has led even Christians to misquote scriptures and to defend certain actions in their lives based on a wrong interpretation of Holy Scripture. Now we have to move on here. Let's go to our third method of deception. What is the first method of deception? Signs, wonders, false, counterfeit miracles. Number two, to play games with the Word of God. Number three, Genesis chapter 3, and let's read verses 4 through 6. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." What is he saying about God there? God is a what? God's a liar. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. What is the devil saying there to Eve? God wants you to be what? God wants you to be blind. He wants blind service. God says that he's your creator. How, do you have any proof of that, by the way, Eve? That God was actually your creator? God has told you not to eat from this tree. But it's not because he's your creator. It's really because he does not want any rival gods around. Let's continue reading. Notice verse 5. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open." In other words, God has you blind right now. "And you will be like" what? "Like God, knowing good and evil." Who is the absolute arbiter of right and wrong, good and evil? Who defines what is good and who defines what is evil? God does. Correct? Do you need God's guidance to know what is good and what is evil? Is that standard outside yourself? It's found in the law of God. God defines good and evil outside of us in his holy law. Do you know what the devil is saying to Eve? He's saying, God has told you that if you eat from this tree, you're going to die. Do you know why God told you that? Because God is trying to intimidate you. Because he knows that if you eat from this tree, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want any rivals around. Is that what he's really saying? Think of it. He's saying, God knows that the day you eat of this tree, you're going to be like God. You're going to be just like him. And God doesn't want any other gods around. You're not going to die. God has intimidated you because he doesn't want anyone around like him. He wants to have all of the power. He wants to be the head honcho. And he wants everybody to render him blind service. Are you understanding what the devil is really saying? He's saying, you can be your own definer of good and evil. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, without God telling you what is good and what is evil. The third method that the devil uses is play mind games with us. Lead us to follow our own logic. Our own reasoning. Which might appear very logical, because Eve is thinking, you know, really, God didn't explain to us the reason why we weren't supposed to eat from the tree, other than say that we were going to die. Now I have the explanation. Now I understand. It's because God doesn't want anybody like him around. Now I know that God was lying to us. What is the devil doing with the mind of Eve? The devil is playing what? He's playing mind games with Eve. He's leading her to follow her impressions, her logic, her intuition, instead of following what God said in his holy word. Now, allow me to say that many Christians follow their heart and their mind in place of what God has said in his holy word. Let me just mention a few things here. Do you know the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 that our love should be without dissimulation? Now that's a word that we don't use much in English. Love should be without dissimulation. That means that love should be without faking. Is there such a thing as false love that comes from inside our hearts? Is there such a thing that is really sentimentalism? It's not really love? Absolutely. Have you ever found a young man that courts a woman, you know, and he's all sweetness and, you know, buys her presents and does this and does that and courts her and everything. And when they get married, he's a wife beater. Have you ever heard of those kind? Individuals who feign love, but it's counterfeit love. Now, let me ask you, how can you know whether love is true or false? Is it by what your mind tells you, by what your heart tells you, or by some other external standard? We read Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says that love is the what? Love is the fulfilling of the law. What is the true definition of love? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Many Christians want to separate love and law. They say, you know, I don't go by the law, I go by love. Well, the fact is that love is implementing the law in the life, because the law is a law of love, as we've already studied in this seminar. So to go by an internal standard, by feelings and by emotions, and by our reasoning, and by our thinking, by our mind, instead of going by what God says, is a dangerous endeavor. Some Christians say, well, I go by what the Holy Spirit says inside of me. Do we need to check out the voice of the Holy Spirit? Yes? Do you know that someone came to me once? He was a church member, not from here, but from another place. He says to me, Pastor, I've been praying to the Lord to reveal to me whether I should separate from my wife and marry this other woman. I looked at him. I said, has your wife been unfaithful to you? No. Does she mistreat you? No. So why would you want to separate from her? Well, because I don't love her anymore. So I looked at him and I said, listen, don't bother to pray anymore. Because the Holy Spirit isn't going to tell you to separate from your wife and marry this other woman when the Bible says that the only reason for divorce and remarriage is adultery. See, God gives you the standard. Don't follow your heart. Follow what God says. Don't follow your mind. Follow what God says. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, verses 15 and 16, he says very clearly there, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now, do you see the sequence there? First, it's loving Jesus. He says, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. And if you love me and keep my commandments, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor. And what is the name of that counselor? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was never meant to take the place of obedience. 1 John says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he goes on to say, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, they're not burdensome, in other words. You know, only the unregenerate man looks upon the commandments as being grievous and a heavy load and a burden. Those who love Jesus will delight to do the will of God. In fact, in Psalm 40, verse 8, Jesus says in a prophecy that is given before his birth, I delight to do your will. Your law is written where? Your law is written in my heart. So Satan's third method is to lead us to follow our reasoning, our logic, our mind, our heart, an internal standard, instead of following what God says in his holy word. Now we need to move on to the devil's fourth method. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 again. And I want to read verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Let me ask you, are her senses involved here? What is she following here? She's following her senses. She sees that the fruit looks luscious. She takes the fruit. She touches the fruit. She's hearing what the serpent is saying. She even tastes the fruit. The devil's fourth method is to lead us to follow the testimony of our senses, our eyes, our ears, our touch, instead of strictly doing what God has said in his holy word. And we have many examples of this in Scripture. You know, we have the example of Samson. You can read in Judges 14, verses 2 and 3. You know, he says to his parents, I want this woman from Timnath. It wasn't Delilah, it was another Philistine woman. Samson had this problem. He says, I want her. The parents say, don't you think you should get a Hebrew? He says, oh no, get her for me, for she's pleasant to my eyes. Since when are your eyes a good guide? That's a big mistake that many young people make today. They go by what their eyes say, instead of going by what God says in His holy word. What a contrast with Joseph. He sees this beautiful woman. You can read it in Genesis 39 and verse 9. You know, he could have gone by what his eyes said and by what his ears said, because she really talked sweet. You can read it there in Genesis 39. He could have said, wow, this is amazing, and could have gone after her. But what did Joseph say? He says, how can I commit this terrible sin against God? What was the standard of behavior for Joseph? It was what? It was obeying the will of God as revealed in His law, as revealed in His word. Then, of course, you have the story of David. It says he went out to the balcony of the palace one day and he was looking out and he sees this woman bathing. She was naked. He should have turned away immediately, but he followed the testimony of his eyes. And this eventually led to the act of adultery. And it led to the act of murder. Because he followed the testimony of his senses, instead of following the word of God. You see, the Bible says that we live by faith, not by sight. All of the Hebrew, the Hebrew heroes that are found in Hebrews chapter 11, lived by the word of God, even when logic told them that it was ridiculous to do so. For example, God tells Noah, I'm going to send a flood to the world, build me a boat. It had never rained. We're going to study about Noah in a couple of lectures. God says, build a boat because I'm going to make it rain. Rain? What's that, Lord? He didn't know what rain was. And yet God said, I'm going to flood the world. Noah believed what God said, even though he could not see the rain. He'd never seen the rain. He'd never heard rain. And he built the boat because he trusted God. God told Abraham, leave your land. I'm going to take you to another land. You don't know where I'm taking you yet, but just obey me. Abraham left. God told Moses, I want you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and not stay and become the next Pharaoh and have all of the riches, the pyramids, and all of the fame in the world. I want you to go out with these people who are going to criticize your every move, who are going to want to kill you. You'll have to put up with heat and with snakes and with lack of water and all these things. If Moses had gone by what his senses told him, he would have fallen in a minute. But Moses obeyed the word of God. In other words, faith means obeying what God says implicitly, no matter what. Now we need to go to our last method. It's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. We won't have a lot of time to deal with this one. It says in Genesis 3 and verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now notice this. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you know what the final method of deception of Satan is? Using people to tempt other people. The devil did not tempt Adam directly. He tempted Eve. And by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew that Eve had done wrong. But he could not stand the idea of living without Eve. So he gave in to the peer pressure. The devil's last method is the method of using people to pressure us into committing wrong acts, as he used Eve to tempt Adam. That's why Jesus says, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he says, the day is coming when one's enemies will be those of his own household. So if we give in by pressure or polls or the majority, we're going to be on the wrong side. We have to trust God. So we have the devil's five methods revealed in Genesis. Counterfeit signs and wonders. Misusing and abusing the Word of God. Leading us to follow the testimony of our senses. Leading us to follow the logic of our mind and follow the feeling of our hearts and our intuitions. And using people to tempt other people into doing evil. You know what Eve should have done? She should have said, listen, what you say sounds logical. I didn't know that snakes could talk. The fruit looks delicious. There's only one problem. And that is that God has said, don't eat. And we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Folks, our only protection in the end time is going to be to read the Word, understand the Word, and live by the Word of God. We cannot trust miracles. We cannot trust others' interpretations of Scripture. We cannot trust our senses. We cannot trust our reason. We cannot trust others. Only the Word of God.